All right, and so tonight we're going to do one more open study. And this is, of course, in our breaks in between chapters in our Hebrew study. And for tonight, if you're wanting to find this later on sermon audio, this will be open study number 49 in our long series of periodic open studies. Tonight's going to be a little bit different in terms of the question that was asked and how I'll be answering it. Most, of course, of the open studies that we've done have to do with a question about a particular passage or a particular verse, a person seeking greater understanding about the passage. This one technically doesn't, this question for tonight's study doesn't technically fit into the open study format, but I appreciated the heart of the person that was asking the question, and so I've been kind of saving this one up for a final study time before we launch back into our Hebrew study. The question I was asked is, what are your 10 favorite Bible verses? So I want to answer it, and I want to answer it from the standpoint, of course, of, you know, how difficult it is in God's Word to identify out of all of the verses in the Bible. There are over 31,000 verses in the Scriptures. And to try to carve out 10 as favorites is an impossible task, because I have many more than 10 favorite Bible verses. You know, maybe I could get started if I had a question like, what are your 100 favorite verses? But I wouldn't have time to cover all of those tonight. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tackle trying to answer the question, but I literally couldn't boil it down to 10. So I'm going to grab two extras and say these are my top 12. Now, top 12, not in the sense of I think these 12 verses are the most important verses in the Bible, because they're not. There are some verses maybe in the list that would fit somewhere up in the range of importance among other Bible verses. But these are verses that I chose because I think this is what the person that was asking the question was really after. It's kind of a peek into my own personal relationship with God's Word over the years of serving the Lord. So these are verses I've chosen that at some particular point in my own walk with the Lord had a significant impact on my heart, a significant impact on my life perspective, my relationship with the Lord, the ministry and the assignment that the Lord has blessed me to have in my service to Him, and kind of shaped a direction or a perspective for that assignment. So it's going to be more like a personal testimony framed in the context of 12 individual principles from God's Word. So if you would like to join me, we're going to start with a verse that we not very long ago studied together in our home church studies from Psalm 119. And what we're going to do is, in this list of 12 that I came up with, we're going to look at them in terms of just the order in which they occur in Scripture. So these are not in any sense ranked in terms of one being more personally significant to me than another, just as they occur as we're working our way from beginning to end in God's Word. So Psalm 119, and the particular verse that had a great impact on my heart, still does, but at a specific point I'll share in a moment at what point that was and why it impacted my heart in the way that it did, is Psalm 119, verse 99. It's from the Mem section of the Psalm, and verse 99 reads, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. If you remember from our study when we were in this section in our home church studies, the focus of the teachers in verse 99 are not general education teachers. Here, these are not like teachers of science or mathematics or history or language. These are Bible teachers Bible scholars in those days, in that culture, what we would refer to as rabbinical teachers, teachers of God's word, teachers of God's law. So reading it from that perspective, I have more understanding than all my, and I'm adding a word just so that we catch the significance of what David is focused on. I have more understanding than all my Bible teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. Now, why this verse was in particular a blessing to me and impacted my heart greatly at a key moment in my walk with the Lord and my growth in the Lord and my progress toward the fulfillment of the assignment that the Lord had given me in kingdom service is this. So I think most of you are familiar with this part of my personal backstory, but if not, I'll fill you in just briefly so that you'll have understanding of why this verse was so significant to me. I came to know the Lord in 1979, and in 1979 I began to read God's Word for the very first time in my life. I was not raised in a Christian household. I was raised in an atheist household, and as a result, I was never exposed to the Bible. I had spent 2 years in my elementary school life period attending a Lutheran elementary school because it was the closest one to where I actually lived during that period of time. And as part of the Lutheran elementary school format, I do remember being exposed to the Bible. And the only thing I remembered from those 2 years of being in Lutheran elementary school was they taught us the names of the books of the Bible, the 66 names of the individual books. And I didn't remember any of them except for two. And the two books of the Bible that I remembered were 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And that was because, of course, my name was Timothy. So it caught my attention that my name, in some sense, in some way, was in the Bible. So when I came to know the Lord many years later, and was saved by God's grace and opened for the first time with any kind of heart and mind able to understand the Scriptures, it was a brand new book for me. It was like discovering hidden treasure, and I had never read any of it before. I wasn't familiar with any of it before. I mean, of course, I had heard about Jesus, and I had heard about some of the most famous stories like David and Goliath and Noah and the Ark and those kind of things. I had watched Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. So, I was almost a Bible scholar. No, I mean, I was literally a blank slate when it came to reading God's Word and understanding it. So here in 1979, I was 24 years old, and I was reading the Bible for the very first time in my life and thrilled with what I was reading and coming to understand. And, my life was an open book to the Lord, and my heart was, Lord, whatever you want to do with my life at this point, I want to serve you, and you've saved me, and, I owe you my entire life, both here in this world and for eternity. So I want to follow you in whatever way you would call me to follow you and serve you in whatever way you would privilege me to serve you. And early on, I began to get a sense from the Lord, and there was a number of different ways that the Lord caused me to begin to grapple with the possibility and the reality, as it turned out, that the Lord was calling me into leadership in His kingdom and to specifically be a teacher of the Bible. And when I first began to become aware that the Lord wanted me one day to teach the Bible to other people, it was intimidating to me. It was somewhat of a fearsome consideration. I was naturally speaking on the shy side, on as Timothy in the New Testament was, on the timid side. And I wasn't the kind of person that would, in any kind of a group format, want to be the person up front and person in focus. I would typically, if I was in a meeting like this, be sitting in the back row and just quietly soaking it in and absorbing everything. So when the Lord began to show me that I was supposed to be at some point the guy in front and the focal point and the leader and teacher in that circumstance, I just didn't know what to do with that concept other than if the Lord was calling me to that, I wanted to follow him and I wanted to serve him, but I wasn't thrilled with it and I wasn't comfortable with it. I was just a little bit taken aback by the whole idea. And so I began to pray, Lord, you know, because there's a traditional way of going about getting from point A, blank slate where I started, to point B, qualified to teach the Bible to other people. And the traditional way is, of course, what? You go to Bible college or you go to seminary. You go to the people that know what they're talking about and you sit at their feet and you soak in what they have to teach you. You absorb it. And at some point you would be identified as now capable, equipped, and qualified to be a true teacher of God's word. But because I was exposed to a certain interpretation and understanding of Bible prophecy, and this is 1979, and some of you may remember this story. I won't go into all the details of it. But I was exposed right from the beginning. The very first Christian books I ever read were highly dispensational in their perspective. And there were a couple of books by Hal Lindsey, Like Great Planet Earth and Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, which is his interpretation of the book of Revelation. I was convinced by that teaching and others along with him that were teachers in that community that the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, was going to happen in the next 2 years. They believed, they were convinced, and they were teaching millions of well-intentioned Christians that the Lord was going to come and rapture the church in 1981, because by the end of 1988, the second coming of Christ would have to occur, because they had attached a 40-year time period from a specific modern event in history, which was the reformation of the nation of Israel in 1948. And so with that 40 years tacked on, that meant the Lord would have to come. And this is all based upon a wrong understanding of a single verse in Matthew 24. I won't have time to take us there. We'll be studying that in detail when we eventually get there in our Gospel of Matthew studies that we're doing on Sunday mornings. But I was convinced by their teaching, because they knew what they were talking about and I didn't, that the Lord was going to be taking me out of this world in 2 short years. Here I am, 1979, I've got 2 years. How much time does that leave me to go to Bible college and seminary? Not enough. So what I did was I just committed myself to serving the Lord as diligently as I could in those 2 years. And then 1981 came and went, and I wasn't raptured. And eventually 1988 itself came and went, and the Lord didn't return. And now I'm left to wonder, what's going on here? And so I realized that I needed to learn about these things for myself. I needed to dig in and study rather than just taking Hal Lindsey's word for when the Lord would come back and when he would rapture his church. And I needed to understand God's word. I needed to really dig in and study it. Now, I had started my studies before 1988. I had begun to study God's word seriously right from the beginning of my salvation experience. But as I did, and as I had sought the Lord about whether to go to Bible college and seminary, and just having a sense that I didn't have enough time on the one hand based upon a wrong understanding, but also in asking the Lord whether I should or shouldn't, I just didn't have any sense of strong leading from the Lord that I should. And so I didn't. I just committed to the church that the Lord led me to. I committed to my own personal studies, and I began to dig into God's word, and I began to study it, what I would consider, looking back now, voraciously. I began to study it with a huge appetite and a serious motivation, and I would say my studies typically were between maybe 4 to 8 hours a day. And this was pretty typical for every day for a number of years in those early formative years of walking with the Lord. I was single at the time. I did work a job and I was diligent in that. But other than that, I had a lot of free time on my hands and I used it by the grace of God wisely. So what began to develop in me was a growing understanding of the scriptures. And it wasn't because of taking seminary classes or going through a Bible college type approach to study. It was primarily because, and it's not that I wasn't listening to anybody else in terms of what they had to say about God's word and what they could possibly teach me. The Lord did graciously begin to lead me to purchase really good, solid, heavyweight, trustworthy study materials on God's word. I began to build a library of commentaries. Even though I wasn't teaching anyone the Bible and I wasn't a pastor, I began to invest in the best commentaries I could find on each book of the Bible, and I began to study them along with the scriptures. But it was during that period of time that the Lord, one day I was meditating through Psalm 119, and I came to verse 99, and I read these words. This is years ago, and we're talking about probably 35 years ago for me. And I read, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, all my Bible teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." And I realized that this was a personal testimony of David, King David. Now, King David was not a Bible scholar. King David never went to seminary. King David never went to Bible college. But King David did have access to the scriptures. And what he did was he, on a daily basis, meditated on them. And his testimony was that through the commitment and diligent, daily, consistent meditation in God's word, there began to grow in him a framework for understanding God's word that actually exceeded the Bible teachers that surrounded him. Now, at this point, I don't want to lay claim to having greater understanding than those who have gone to Bible college or to seminary. You know, that kind of thing is entirely for the Lord to evaluate and for the Lord to determine. But I will say this. I never did go to Bible college. I never did go to seminary. I did meditate in God's word, and I diligently studied it. And the Lord, in those meditations and in those studies, did graciously equip me to be a qualified teacher of his word. And because of this verse, my heart gained the confidence that was necessary to step into the pulpit when the Lord's timing came for me to be called into serving him in this particular capacity. And as I stepped into the pulpit, I had the confidence by the grace of God, not in myself, but in the time spent in his word, with the sense of certainty that that kind of time is not ever idle time. It's time that the Lord values, and it's time that the Lord will certainly graciously meet the person who's dedicating and devoting that kind of time to the pursuit of understanding based upon their personal study and meditation of his word. And as a result, the Lord has graciously blessed me with more understanding than I ever would have dared dream or imagine could have been achievable even had I gone to Bible college or to seminary. All right, the next passage. Now, all the rest of these are in order. That one I chose out of order for just a personal note to kind of frame my understanding of each one of these verses. But the next one is back in the book of Exodus, chapter 25. This is a passage that the Lord called to my attention. Let's see, this church began in the year 1988. And I believe the Lord first called my attention to this verse in 1987. So this was a foundationally important verse that the Lord built into my heart's perspective as a kind of a foundation to where he was taking me as he was planning for this church to be established in 1988 and the part that I would play in that building project of the Lord's. This is Exodus 25. I'll read verse 9, and I'll set the backstory in just a moment after I read it. This is the Lord speaking to Moses, and through Moses, he's really speaking to the entire nation of Israel. This is during the wilderness journey. Verse 9, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Now, at first glance, this may not seem like, why, you know, it's like, why in the world would you pick this as one of your 12 personal favorite verses? Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. What stood out to me in this verse and what my heart came to grasp and understand is that God is a God of patterns. God is a God of patterns. It's not so much that he's locked into patterns as though he's somehow a slave to the patterns that matter to him, but that God chooses to work according to specified patterns of his own design. And that the patterns of the Lord are meant for us to study, to meditate on, and to gain wisdom and understanding from them. This particular pattern had to do with, of course, the construction of the first of what became known later as the house of the Lord, the sanctuary of the Lord. This is the construction of the movable sanctuary, the tent of dwelling that the Lord used as a portable house. In the midst of the camp of the portable houses of the children of Israel, so that throughout the journeys of the children of Israel in the wilderness for the upcoming 40 years, because this was revealed right at the beginning of that 40-year-long journey, this is as they're now camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the Lord has just called Moses up into his presence. Moses has disappeared from the sight of the children of Israel into the glory cloud of the Lord's presence that settled on the summit of Mount Sinai. And while he's there, of course, the Lord reveals to him the Ten Commandments, but he also reveals to him what we call now the blueprints for the construction of the tabernacle. When Moses came down the mountain, one of the things that would be accomplished is the construction of this design that the Lord revealed to him. And for many chapters following this, in fact, it's really, I'm reading from 25:9, the next 15 chapters of the book of Exodus are all of the details that the Lord refers to in summary in verse 9. But the principle is this: the Lord revealed to Moses that the tabernacle that would be identified as his house needed to be constructed according to an exact standard, an exact pattern, and that the Lord had that pattern clearly in mind and heart before he revealed it to Moses. And having revealed it to Moses, Moses now becomes accountable to build exactly according to the pattern that was shown to him by the Lord. Moses was given no leeway whatsoever in receiving this pattern from the Lord and modifying it a little bit on this side, tweaking it a little bit on that side, trying to improve it or trying to, you know, kind of make it a little bit better from a human standpoint, because this is all about the house of the Lord. And the Lord has very clear and very specific ideas about what he wants in his house, because his house is meant to reflect and represent him. Now, the tabernacle is just the beginning of this principle on display. And even so, it's not exactly the beginning. The beginning of this principle goes all the way back. We talked about this before, in God's Word. This same principle is on display in the construction and the design of the Garden of Eden. The difference being that no human being had any part to play in the design and the construction of the Garden of Eden. And then later, there was a similar pattern or blueprint given to Noah for the construction of the ark. Now to Moses, a pattern is given for the construction of the tabernacle. Later in the days of King David, the Lord gives a similar blueprint or pattern to King David, who is then to pass it on to King Solomon. And King Solomon is to build the replacement for this tabernacle in the stone temple. Again, and there is a passage in Chronicles that specifies this, exactly according to the pattern that was revealed. Now, there's one other structure beyond the ones that I mentioned: Garden of Eden, Ark of Noah, tabernacle in the wilderness, temple of Solomon, and then one final structure that supersedes them all, that replaces them all. And that one final structure, of course, is the new covenant temple of God, which is made not from physical stones, but from living stones, from people. That living structure, that new and greater structure, which is also identified as the house of the Lord, is what we call the church. So why is this verse among one of my favorites in the Bible? It's where I first learned this concept that whenever God builds something, He always builds according to a blueprint. He always builds according to His own design. His design is always wiser than whatever design we would come up with. And it must be, once it's revealed, followed exactly by those who have been given responsibility to be the leaders in that building project. So, in the Ark of Noah, Noah was the person of accountability to make sure the ark was built exactly the way the Lord designed it and intended for it to be built. In the tabernacle, Moses was the person of accountability. In the temple, Solomon was the person of accountability. And of course, in the church, Jesus is, as the great shepherd and the architect of the church, the person of accountability. But He shares that accountability on a practical, generation-by-generation basis with those who are called into church leadership, those who are shepherds of His flock, those who are elders among His people. And because the Lord graciously saw fit to call me into that special assignment, this was the passage that first opened my eyes to, if I am ever graced with the privilege of serving the Lord as a leader among His people, as a shepherd in His flock, as an elder in the church, that my first responsibility is to build according to the pattern that the Lord has revealed for His church. I don't have any leeway to do things the way I want to do them. I am under 100% accountability to guide and lead and shepherd and instruct according to the patterns that the Lord has revealed in His Word for that new covenant temple of living stones. All right, next passage, Isaiah chapter 50. I hope this kind of personal take on these verses isn't boring to you, and I hope it's going to be somewhat of an encouragement to you tonight. I'm not intending this to be self-serving, but as an encouragement for you in your own walk with the Lord. Isaiah chapter 50. I'm going to read verse 4. Isaiah 50 verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Now, I like this translation. This is, of course, the ESV, English Standard Version. But when I first learned this verse, I learned it from an older translation. And I'm going to use the wording that I learned from that translation so that I can kind of frame that in terms of how it first impacted my heart. The wording from that earlier translation was something more like this. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple. The tongue of a disciple. Here the wording is the tongue of those who are taught. And the point is the same in both translations, because a disciple is one who is under instruction to a master teacher. And here the master teacher is clearly the Lord, and it's describing from Isaiah's personal perspective some aspect, an important one, of his own calling in the Lord as a prophet of the Lord, and identifying himself as one who, when he speaks, he's not just filling empty air with empty words. He has words to speak, Isaiah does, in his own testimony, that have deep and significant impacting value for the hearts of those that he's called to speak to. And that's only because he's been granted a special measure of grace from the Lord. And the special measure of grace that he was granted is the same measure of grace that I still, and I probably first read this verse over 30 years ago, and it's probably about that long of a period of time that I first began to pray Isaiah 50 verse 4, and I prayed it probably in 30 years. So many, many thousands of times. Asking the Lord to work in my heart and in my life and in my ability to serve Him based upon the wording of Isaiah's testimony of being granted by the Lord the tongue of a disciple. Almost without fail, every time. And this isn't a magical thing. It's not a formula thing. So this may be something you never do, but I want you to understand that almost every time before I am about to teach God's Word, whether it's here on a Thursday night, Sunday morning, whether it's a men's breakfast on a Saturday morning, whether it's a Tuesday night women's study, whether it's in any of the other venues that the Lord has privileged me to teach, like the pastors in Kenya and in India and many other opportunities as well. Almost every time before I teach, I pray specifically, Lord, grant me for this teaching the tongue of a disciple. Grant me to be able to speak as one who has been taught by the master teacher. Give me that grace this morning. Give me that grace tonight so that I can speak in such a way as the words that I speak would sustain those who are spiritually weary. I mean, what an awesome privilege that is, that my words could potentially, by God's grace, have such an impact on your soul that if you were in soul weariness, your soul would be sustained by hearing the words coming out of my mouth. And the other aspect of this verse that I have prayed many, many, many times is the awakening by the Lord of my ear to hear as those who are taught or as a disciple. So I pray not only for a disciple's tongue, but for a disciple's ear. That the Lord would open my ear so that as I'm reading His Word, I can hear the voice of the Lord speaking to my heart through His Word so that I can then in turn pass on to you what I have received from Him. Next passage. This we studied together not terribly long ago in our study through Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. I identified it at that point of our study as, in my viewpoint, the single most important verse in the book of Daniel. Daniel being a very complex and significant prophetic word in the Lord's outworking of His plan of redemption in history. And this verse is one of, has always been, when since He first opened my eyes to understand it, one of my favorites. It's Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I won't reteach the whole passage again, because remember, when we came to this portion, I dedicated an entire study just to this verse. But I do want to briefly remind you of its significance. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. I'll go ahead and read verse 14 just to get the context here. This is after 13's events, of course. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. I remember the first time I read these verses with right understanding. And it blew my perspective away. I have been taught these verses from, as I referred to earlier, an entirely dispensational perspective. And I was taught then that these were verses that are describing the second coming of Christ. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And that language certainly can fit into a second coming context or concept. And I just always assumed that that's exactly what these verses were describing. And I don't remember exactly when it was. Maybe something like 20, 25 years ago. I was reading through the book of Daniel one day and taking my time, savoring each verse. And I came to verse 13 and I read it and saw something that I had completely missed in every previous reading. And I love this about God's Word. I tell you what I don't love. I don't love not understanding verses that are highly important and significant. But I do love it when the Lord is gracious to open my eyes to something I previously missed. And it was there all along. And I should have seen it. I should have known it. Should have understood it. But never did until the Lord called my attention to it. And what I had missed, of course, was, as I described it in our study in Daniel, the direction of the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus. And if this was a second coming reference, then it would be describing the coming of the Son of Man from where? If it was second coming, coming of the Son of Man from heaven, because we know today, literally, today, Jesus is in heaven. And he will be coming at some point in the future in that great history culminating event that we call the second coming. But when he does come, he will be coming down from heaven, down away from the Ancient of Days and away from the throne of God and the one who sits upon that throne. And he will be coming to earth in order to draw to a dramatic final conclusion human history as we know it. What I saw was that's not at all what Daniel is describing. He's not describing the coming down of the Son of Man at the great event that we call the second coming, but instead it says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." This is not a coming down, but a coming up. This is the event that we now rightly identify within this congregation as the ascension of Christ. This is describing not the culmination of all of history in the second coming, but the grand finale of the accomplishment of the plan of salvation and redemption in the midst of history, which is the ascension of Christ after his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and then as he disappeared into the clouds at that event known as the ascension, returning to heaven to be presented as the next, or the very last phrase of verse 13 describes, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This presentation is, he is formally presented before the King of heaven and earth, and he's being presented as one who has accomplished the mission of salvation and redemption. And having accomplished that mission, he is then, in verse 14, immediately rewarded by his heavenly Father, the Ancient of Days, the one who sits upon the throne. He is rewarded with the greatest reward that there possibly could be. To him, that's now from God the Father to God the Son, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Why was this so significant to me? This verse, literally these two, but this verse completely changed my perspective of Bible prophecy. Because before this point of understanding, I was under the impression that I was taught in dispensationalism that the kingdom and Christ's role as king in the kingdom of heaven doesn't occur yet in history until after the second coming of Christ, and it will only occur in a future event known as the millennium reign, the millennial reign of Christ on earth after he returns to earth in the second coming. But this passage very clearly does teach, if you read it for what it says, not for what you're reading into it, it very clearly teaches that the reign of Christ, the dominion of Christ, the rule of Christ began at his ascension. That means today he is already ruling. Now you may not think it, you may not feel it, you may not see all of the evidence that you expected to see of it, but the truth is, the reality is, he is already reigning. And that changed my whole view of life, of history, of the world around me, and of God's great purpose at this particular moment in history. It transformed everything for me. It was a life-changing perspective shift. Now, if I allow myself, I'll just keep going on Daniel 7. So let's move to the next one. Matthew chapter 6. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. I wanted to pick at least one verse from the Sermon on the Mount, having taught through it a few years ago in our Matthew study. I had shared then that I had been looking forward to teaching the Sermon on the Mount for many years. I was very blessed to do so. I could have chosen several verses from the Sermon on the Mount because, as I described it then, it's the best teaching ever in history. But I chose just one verse from the Sermon on the Mount. It's the end of toward the end of chapter 6. Matthew 6:33, one that is probably familiar to you. Jesus speaking to disciples, and again, this is discipleship instruction. This isn't his expectation for everybody in this world, but for those who claim to belong to him, this is meant to be a guiding principle of how you live your life. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Two things that the Lord taught me from this verse. The first being that there is one great priority in my life if I am viewing my life through a disciple's perspective. One great priority that rises above all other priorities. And that is, the kingdom matters more than anything else. Seek first the kingdom. Now, we talked about this when we were in this study. What does that mean, to seek the kingdom? The kingdom is just another way of describing God is in charge and you are not. The kingdom is the rule of God. And as it's experienced, because here Jesus is instructing us as disciples to seek the rule of God. What does that mean? It means, Lord, I'm coming to the Lord, and I'm not doing it on an occasion. I'm not doing it, you know, once every 3 months I throw up a prayer about the kingdom. To seek the kingdom, and it's the verb tense has this sense of an ongoing quest, a guiding heart desire, a soul-level motivation. To seek the kingdom means that you want to have the rule of God in expression in your life every day, over every circumstance, over every decision, over every life priority. Before you consider anything else, you're considering that he's in charge and you're not. And what does that mean? And how will that affect and impact what you do and how you live your life? And then the second part in that verse, of course, is the promise that he attaches to the life of the one as a true disciple who seeks his kingdom and his righteousness above all else. And that is, all these things will be added to you. And we won't have the time to go back into what all these things are, but you can look back starting in verse 25 and reading up to verse 33. What he's talking about is all the practical needs of life. Food, clothing, the stuff of your daily practical circumstances. And his understanding, of course, that you have need of those things because you live life in this natural world. But the whole point of this section in verse 33 is simply the great conclusion of the section. The point of the section is, Most people in this world live their life for those things, in the pursuit of those things. And his point to his disciples is, do not ever make those things the pursuit of your life. Make the kingdom and the righteousness of God your number one priority and pursuit. And if you will do that, God promises to add to your life whatever is necessary while you're pursuing in right priority what matters most. And so you have the confidence as a true disciple that your needs are always going to be covered if you will keep first things first. All right? One more in Matthew. I've got two in the book of Matthew because Matthew is my favorite of the Gospels. Matthew 22. You've heard me teach on this many times, so I won't spend as much time on it. Verse 40. Matthew 22:40 says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What two commandments is he referring to? He was asked the question by a lawyer. And the lawyer here isn't what we would refer to as an attorney, but one who was an expert in the law of God. This expert in the law of God came to him and asked him the question, what's the greatest commandment of all of the 613 individual commandments of God's law? What's the greatest? And Jesus answered, not with one, but with two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he adds this personal commentary to why he selected those two passages from the Old Testament as the most important of God's laws. This is the commentary of Jesus. Like if you go to a good Christian bookstore and buy a commentary on some book of the Bible in order to help your heart understand what it means, think of it this way. Verse 40 is the best commentary you can ever find on the law of God. And it's not 700 pages long like many of my commentaries are. It's one single verse long. But packed in that one single verse is more information than 700 pages of your average commentary. The commentary is this. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What my heart came to grasp that I had not seen before the Lord opened my eyes to understand this passage is that all of the 613 laws of God are summarized by two laws or two principles, two core principles. And as you've heard me describe, those relate to the two tablets of God's law. The first tablet, five laws. Second tablet, five laws. Each one of those five laws on each tablet addressing the two core principles that run as a thread throughout God's law. And that thread is, the first tablet is teaching us how to love God. The second tablet teaching us how to love our neighbors. And it's not limited just to the point of the law. It's also the main point of all of the prophecies. The main point of Isaiah, because he says on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So if you ask me, what's the book of Isaiah all about? What's the book of Ezekiel? What's the book of Jeremiah? What's the book of Daniel really all about? I would say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you ask me, what's the parapet law? And you've heard me explain this before. It's just one obscure law of the 613 laws of Moses. What's the parapet law about? Remember that, build a short retaining wall around the roof of your house. What's the point of that law? Is it just to add, you know, red tape to daily Israelite living? The whole point of that law was to build a restraining wall around the roof of the house so that your neighbor who you've invited over onto your roof doesn't wander off the edge of the roof and harm themselves in falling off of your rooftop. It was a love your neighbor law. And that perspective completely shifted my whole understanding of how to study the Old Testament and how to study the laws of God. It reshaped my heart's perspective. All right, Luke 24. I'll try to pick up a little steam here because I've got so many verses yet to go. and I've already burned up too much time. Luke 24, 27. This is a resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus, and he is interacting with his disciples between the event of his resurrection and the upcoming event of his ascension. Verse 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is where Jesus did some in-depth personal Bible study for the 11 apostles. And he opened their perspectives, as it describes later in this same chapter. He opened their minds to understand God's word for the first time. They understood it at a certain level. They understood it in a certain natural perspective. But for the first time, they saw that the entire Old Testament was really the story of Christ. A preview, a pointing forward to, a reference in advance of who he was and what he was coming to accomplish. And he opened their minds and began to instruct them and show them that throughout, running throughout Genesis to Malachi, there are these themes, these grand themes that run as common threads through all of the 39 Old Testament books. And they all have one singular, similar concern, and that is the story of Christ. Seeing this and understanding this principle, again, completely reshaped from a very ground-level core perspective, the significance that I attach to my own studies of the Old Testament. Before understanding this passage, I tended to study the Old Testament more as a history text rather than as a living, breathing word from God that was meant to shape my heart's perspective about Christ, about his role, about his mission, about his great purpose. John chapter 6. Gospel of John chapter 6. Again, I've taught on this before, but this verse was fundamental in reshaping my theology of salvation, what we call in theology soteriology. This verse, it wasn't the only verse that the Lord used to reshape my perspective, but I would say this one was a big, big influence in me shifting from my starting perspective of salvation, which is Arminian, to a ending perspective of Calvinist. Those are just historical categories. The basic boiled down version of that is, as a young believer, I believed that I was in charge of my own salvation. Yes, Jesus had to die on the cross for me in order for me to be saved, but it really boiled down to my decision to choose him as my Savior. The Calvinist perspective boiled down is really, I and no one else in all of human history is in charge of our salvation. Only the Lord is. And this verse the Lord used to really establish that perspective in my heart. John 6:44 reads, Jesus speaking to us, to a whole group of Jews that were grumbling about him. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus is describing a spiritual impossibility. And the impossibility is no one can come to him. Now, he's not talking about physically and practically, because people who didn't end up being saved physically came up to him all the time. He's talking about coming to him in a saving way. He's talking about coming to him as Savior. He's talking about coming to him as Lord. And he's describing that it is impossible for anyone, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And you may remember the emphasis of the word draws in the original text. It's literally, it's the Greek word helko, and it literally means to drag something against resistance. And it's the same word that was used for the fishermen who didn't fish with lures and poles and line and bait, but they fished with nets, which they threw overboard into the water, and then using their strength, which was greater than the strength of the fish, who did not want to get from the water into the boat, dragging the nets filled with fish from the water up into the boat. Not appealing to the fish and saying, "Fish, wouldn't you like to come and be my dinner? Wouldn't you like to come into my boat?" But dragging them against their will into a new circumstance that they would not have chosen for themselves. It's also, the image is also used in Scripture of dragging water from the depth of a well up to the surface by pulling or dragging the rope and the bucket that is containing the water. Gravity, the natural forces holding the water down into the well, being overcome by the greater strength of the one who's pulling the rope. The image here is that Jesus is describing the story of salvation. And this applies to every single person who has ever truly been saved. That person did not become saved as a story of, I just decided one day that I would be saved and I would believe in Jesus and my life would be changed and transformed because I chose it. The true story is they were naturally resistant, and the Lord had to overwhelm their natural resistance by a strength greater than themselves. It's the strength of His grace. As Charles Spurgeon describes it, the story of salvation is a story that's all of grace from beginning to end. God's overwhelming, conquering grace dragging us into the kingdom, in some cases, as it was in mine, kicking and screaming, but nevertheless, for His beneficial and gracious and saving purpose. All right. We're getting close to the end of our time, so I'm going to slice two off of my list and end up with the 10 that I was originally asked for. The other two are, they're humdingers, though. All right. Ephesians chapter 2. You've heard me teach on this many times as well, and I probably drilled it into your hearts and minds to the point where you're not able to forget it. But since I was asked what belongs on my list, I can't create such a list without this verse. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There's a lot in this verse. I'm just going to real quickly highlight. The word workmanship, "we are His workmanship," literally means masterpiece. And it's describing how wonderful it is that this thing that has been designed and produced by a master craftsman. It's not a verse in which Paul is saying to the Christians, let's all pat ourselves on the back for what a masterpiece we are. It's a verse which is pointing all glory, credit, and honor to the one who has made such an amazing work of art, produced such a wonderful design. And the design that's in view here is not just our bare humanity. It's our redeemed humanity. Because this verse comes right after the rehearsal of the core gospel message in verses 8 and 9. Saved by grace, not of works, through faith, so that none of us can boast. And the result is we are His masterpiece. The masterpiece of a true, transformed, saving, redeeming work of God through Christ. Created in Christ Jesus, He being the focal point of our saving experience. But we're created for a reason. We're recreated. We are redeemed and saved for a reason, and that reason is for good works. As a believer, as a Christian, our lives are intended to be literally filled, chocked full of good works. But not just, all right, you're saved now, I'm turning you loose, just go and think of some good works to do and fill your life with as much good activity as you could possibly think of. But good works, as God defines them in this context, are the works which for each individually saved believer God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The idea here is that God had specific works designed, like the pattern we talked about earlier, for you to do and to accomplish as a saved person. And he prepared those works for you to do before he even saved you. He planned works for you to accomplish before he saved you, and then he saved you in order to accomplish those works. This is what I redefined using different terminology in our study through the book of Ephesians years ago as the concept of a life assignment. This was so important for my own heart. The idea that the Lord, before I was even born, had already mapped out the way my life should go, what my life should ultimately be filled with if I knew Him, if I served Him, if I followed Him in the way that He had called me to. And that tells me that I'm not free to choose my own path, and I'm not free to schedule my own works and to come up with my own ideas about what my life should be filled with. I am a man under assignment. And I'll be held accountable by the Lord on the final day for to what degree, what percentage of the assignment that He had in mind for me was I able to actually carry out, fulfill, and accomplish. And to that degree, and only to that degree, will my life be seen by the Lord on the final day as having significance, having meaning, having real purpose, bearing real, eternal substance. Last passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 2. This was, of course, a personal letter written from the Apostle Paul to a young companion and co-worker in the Lord by the name of Timothy. And Paul wrote this letter knowing full well that he was coming to an end of his own life assignment. He knew that he was facing execution by the Romans. And shortly after writing this letter, Paul was executed and was beheaded by a Roman sword. But he wrote this with full awareness and understanding of where he was heading, and knowing that he had this one final opportunity to pass on to Timothy. And Paul had probably a more clear perspective at this point of what Timothy's life assignment was than Timothy did himself. Timothy was called to be a shepherd, like Paul. Timothy was left to lead, shepherd, teach, and guide the church in Ephesus. And Paul wrote this letter to Timothy as a final appeal to his heart, to shape his personal priorities. And this passage has been very significant in my own perspective about my own assignment as a shepherd, as an elder, and as a teacher of God's Word. Verse 2 is the verse I'm choosing, but I'll read verse 1 to get the flow of the context. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom." And this is the charge that he passed on to Timothy. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." And now he gives a sequence of modifiers to help Timothy capture in his perspective what will this preaching of the word look like in actual expression. "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." A true ministry of proclaiming the Word of God as God intends it to be proclaimed to His people, to the church, is a ministry that is more than just informational. It is, in its essence, to be a ministry of reproof. Reproof means to bring someone to a point of heart conviction. It's a ministry of rebuking, meaning none of us like to be rebuked. None of us enjoy being rebuked, but every single one of us, even true disciples, and in the biggest picture, most especially true disciples, We all need to be periodically rebuked. To be rebuked is to be called back in line. You know, using slang, it's like getting the slack jerked out of your chain. You know, it's the idea of we all have a tendency to veer off target at times, and it's a necessity to bring our perspective back into sharp focus. And it's the Word of God and the effective proclamation of God's Word that is God's number one tool to accomplish that, like a periodic tune-up of our hearts. Convict or reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And you've heard me describe this word picture of exhortation. It literally pictures one person coming alongside another person, standing side by side to them, putting their arm around their shoulder, and speaking in a heartfelt, heart-to-heart way to say, you're not on the correct trajectory. You need to make this adjustment, and you need to bring your pathway from where it is to where it should be. It's the ministry of God's Word that does these things in our heart, and Paul, of course, charged Timothy to do so with complete patience, meaning that people aren't always going to appreciate that kind of the ministry of God's Word. Even true disciples, even the true church, won't always respect and appreciate that kind of ministry of God's Word, yet it's absolutely necessary. All right, I hope this has been a blessing to you tonight. I hope it's been a moment of encouragement for you and a good, helpful point of perspective for you, sharing a little bit of my own heart's journey with the Lord in my own studies and considerations of His Word. Thanks to the person that asked the question. And Lord willing, as I said, in 2 weeks, we'll be back and we'll dig in together with a fresh study starting Hebrews chapter 8. God bless you.